The wise man saith, he that believeth in God will hearken unto his commandments. For if we do not show ourselves faithful in our conversation, the faith which we pretend to have is but a feigned faith. Because the true Christian faith is manifestly showed by good living and not by words only. As St. Augustine saith, good living cannot be separated from true faith, which worketh by love. That is a passage from the Book of Homilies, Homily 4, the Sermon of Faith. Those who are familiar with the Book of Homilies will recognize that the expression, the wise man saith, introduces a quotation from the apocryphal book of Ecclesiasticus. And that indicates that the idea of good works is not exclusively Christian, or even particularly religious. No intelligent atheist would ever deny the benefit to society of good behaviour. This paper, however, is to look at good works as they are the fruits of faith or the fruits of the Spirit and their place in salvation and the Christian life. The importance of good works was a common theme for the Old Testament prophets. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 11 to 17 says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well. Seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. In 1765, John Wesley produced for the Methodist Conference a highly condensed history of the Methodist movement. In 1727, my brother and I read the Bible, saw inward and outward holiness therein, followed after it, and incited others so to do. In 1737, we saw this holiness cometh by faith. In 1738, we saw we must be justified before we are sanctified. But still, holiness was our point, inward and outward holiness. God then thrust us out, utterly against our will, to raise a holy people. Sanctification is the inward work of the Holy Ghost, which enables those who have been justified to produce the fruits of faith. To attempt to put good works before faith is legalism. To trust in justification without any of the fruits of faith is antinomianism, or at least one form of it. Martin Luther said, it is impossible to separate works from faith, just as impossible as to separate heat and light from fire. He also wrote, we need the Ten Commandments, not only because it tells us in legal fashion what we are bound to do, but also in order that we may see how far the Holy Ghost has brought us in his sanctifying work and how much we fall short, so that we may not become careless. Homily 3 of the Salvation of Mankind teaches us that three things are necessary for our justification: God's mercy, Christ's righteousness, and a true and lively faith. Homily 4 says, "All Scripture agreeably beareth witness that a true, lively faith in Christ doth bring forth good works, and therefore every man must examine and try himself diligently to know whether he have the same true, lively faith in his heart unfeignedly or not, which he shall know by the fruits thereof. No man should think that he hath that lively faith which Scripture commandeth, when he liveth not obediently to God's laws. For all good works spring out of that faith. Be sure of your faith. Try it by your living. Look upon the fruits that come of it. Mark the increase of love and charity by it towards God and your neighbour. And so shall you perceive it to be a true, lively faith." The homilies set out clearly, in the plainest of language, the doctrine of the Church of England. The 39 articles, with wonderful brevity, deal with certain areas of controversy. Articles 12, 13, and 14, the subjects of this paper, are in themselves simple, requiring little, if any, explanation. But the circumstances which made them necessary are complex. Rather than dealing at great length and point by point with two confusing and erroneous doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church, the authors of Articles 13 and 14 identified the fundamental errors which could be shown to be contrary to Scripture, allowing the superimposed fallacies and superstitions to collapse or decay. Article 14. Voluntary works, besides, over, and above God's commandments, which they call works of supererogation, cannot be taught without arrogancy and impiety. For by them men do declare that they do not only render unto God as much as they are bound to do, but that they do more for his sake than of bounden duty is required. Whereas Christ saith plainly, "When ye have done all that are commanded to you, say, we are unprofitable servants." This article undermines the system of indulgences, which were a key issue at the time of the Reformation. The Council of Constance had also questioned Huss about whether he accepted the Church's doctrine of indulgences. The Church's power to grant indulgences depended on its possession of a treasury of merit, an idea first discussed about 1230 AD and developed by Thomas Aquinas, among others. This treasury was said to consist of the infinite merits of Christ, to which were added the superabundant merits of Mary and all the elect. The alleged biblical basis for this doctrine is usually said to be found in two passages. Firstly, the Epistle of Paul to the Colossians, chapter 1, verse 24, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church." This verse has received, we might even say, endured, a great deal of interpretation. Certainly, Paul says that he suffers as Christ had suffered, and as many members of the church have suffered throughout the ages, and that this is for the sake of the church. He does not make any claim of merit for his sufferings, or claim that his sufferings are quantitatively or qualitatively comparable to those of Christ, or that his actions are over and above God's commandments, or that they confer a benefit which can be brokered by the church. Paul calls himself the chief of sinners. Secondly, the wisdom of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 14, which is in the Apocrypha, of course, but it is one of the readings appointed by the Book of Common Prayer for October the 30th. That remark does not apply to the Church of Ireland. For she is an inexhaustible treasure to men, and those who acquire it win God's friendship, commended as they are to him by the benefits of her teaching. If ever a verse was taken completely out of context, it is that one. The passage actually refers to wisdom. Verse 7 reads, "And so I prayed, and understanding was given me. I entreated, and the spirit of wisdom came to me." Nothing about merit. Thirdly, the practice of granting indulgences, of course, is said to be based on the gospel according to Matthew, chapter 16. But that is not relevant to the treasury of merit. Apart from the lack of any biblical basis, the idea is mathematically unsound. You cannot augment infinity. It is also pointless. If the merits of Christ are infinite, then they are more than adequate for all purposes, without any need for supplementation. The concept also involves double counting. The current Roman Catholic Catechism admits that any merit for good works must be attributed in the first place to the grace of God, which is given for Christ's sake. The Catechism adds that good works should be attributed in the second place to the free will of man, which the authors of the 39 Articles would reject. The idea of the treasury of merits should never have been adopted by the Church, but in 1343 it was made an official doctrine by Pope Clement VI, the fourth of the Avignon popes, and so it remains. The 39 Articles do not waste time on the absurdities of this doctrine, but cut away the foundational concept of works of supererogation. Apart from the verse quoted in the article, which is Luke chapter 17, verse 10, "We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do." We may note also the following scriptures: Job 22, verse 3, and 35, verse 7. "Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous? And if thou be righteous, what givest thou him?" Romans chapter 11, verse 34. "For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counsellor? Or who hath first given to him? And it shall be recompensed unto him again." Romans chapter 5, verses 17 to 19. "For if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gifts of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offence of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25. "I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins." We should also note that Article 22 condemns a group of Roman Catholic doctrines as a fond thing, vainly invented and grounded upon no warranty of Scripture, but rather repugnant to the Word of God. The list includes pardons, which in the Latin version of the Articles is indulgentiis, that is, indulgences. Article 16 replaces this false doctrine with a doctrine of wholesome comfort. The grant of repentance is not to be denied to such as fall into sin after baptism. After we have received the Holy Ghost, we may depart from grace given and fall into sin. And by the grace of God, we may arise again and amend our lives. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Homily 5, the Sermon on Good Works, condemns what it calls markets of merits, being full of their holy relics, images, shrines, and works of overflowing abundance, ready to be sold. Article 13, of works before justification. Works done before the grace of Christ and the inspiration of his Spirit are not pleasant to God, forasmuch as they spring not of faith in Jesus Christ. Neither do they make men meet to receive grace, or, as the school authors say, deserve grace of congruity. Yea, rather, for that they are not done as God hath willed and commanded them to be done, we doubt not, but they have the nature of sin. This article has been the object of some strange opinions and some unwarranted criticism. It has often been stated that there is a discrepancy between the title, Works Before Justification, and the content, Works Before Grace and the Spirit. Many people, including Fenton Hort, are offended that the article condemns all the actions of unbelievers as sinful. Bicknell, in his book on the article, says that its object was to condemn the scholastic theory of congruous merit, which it does, and Griffith Thomas makes the same point. But its main target was the decree on justification of the Council of Trent. Article 11 states that we are justified by faith because of the merit of our Lord Jesus Christ. This doctrine was not invented by Luther. It is, of course, as we have heard, scriptural. Unlike Luther's rejection of purgatory and transubstantiation, it did not contradict an established church doctrine. Theologians had put forward their own ideas on justification, but none of them had received the official approval of the church. In June 1546, the Council of Trent began to debate the question of justification, just 4 months after the death of Luther. It took 6 months of heated discussions. During the debates, one bishop took hold of another bishop by the beard and was excommunicated for his indiscretion. The problem was that there were several members, including the Englishman, Cardinal Pole, who largely agreed with Luther that justification was initially by faith, although they also maintained that inherent righteousness was necessary to complete the process. The Roman Catholic concept of justification, however, includes what Protestants would call sanctification. The real difference was not, therefore, so very great. Luther himself said that we need both an alien righteousness and a proper righteousness, although only the former is needed for justification. There were others on the council, however, who wanted to set more of a distance between themselves and Luther. Their difficulty was finding a distinctive position somewhere between Luther on one side and on the other side the Pelagian and semi-Pelagian heresies. Pelagius had taught that the human will was free to perform good works. That opinion was condemned by the Council of Ephesus in 431. The teaching then arose that the will, although not free to perform, was free to choose. And if it chose to do good works, then grace would be given to perform. This teaching was condemned at the Synod of Orange in 529, and centuries later was given the name of semi-Pelagianism. The Council of Trent had to avoid both of these positions. After long debate, much discussion, drafting and redrafting, the decree on justification was finally agreed on January the 13th, 1547. It has been described as the masterpiece of the Council of Trent. It covers much more than the doctrine of justification and is remarkable for its length. Even without the anathemas, it is longer than the entire 39 articles. Nevertheless, it does avoid some of the more convoluted aspects of medieval theology, such as the synteresis, or spark of conscience, and the distinction between condign and congruent merit. One cannot help wondering how many Roman Catholics have actually read it. Unfortunately, that also raises the question of how many Anglicans are familiar with the 39 Articles. One young clergyman told me that when he was training for the ministry, they had a lecture on the Articles. The passage which is relevant to Article 13 is in Chapter 5. Justification must begin with God's prevenient grace through Jesus Christ. It must begin with God's call, which they do not merit. The purpose of this call is that they who are turned away from God by sin may, awakened and assisted by his grace, be disposed to turn to their own justification by freely assenting to and cooperating with that grace. The result is that when God touches the heart of man with the illumination of the Holy Spirit, the man who accepts that inspiration certainly does something, since he could reject it. On the other hand, by his own free will, and without God's grace, he could not take one step towards righteousness in God's sight. When it is said in sacred scripture, "Turn ye to me, and I will turn to you," that's Zechariah 1:3, we are reminded of our freedom. When we reply, "Convert us, O Lord, to thee, and we shall be converted," Lamentations 5:21, we acknowledge that God's grace prepares us. That's the end of the quotation. It is wrong to accuse Roman Catholics of being Pelagians or semi-Pelagians, but their position certainly allows something to free will. In the words of the decree, the man who accepts certainly does something. And we shall have to call this position demi-semi-Pelagianism. The differences between these three positions may be more illusory than real. The decree itself refers to cooperating as doing something. To cooperate or not to cooperate is making a decision. And decision-making is in itself an act of the will. This ground had been extensively explored 2 decades before the Council of Trent by Erasmus in his book, A Diatribe on Free Will, and Luther in his reply, The Bondage of the Will. The controversy between them can be summarized briefly. Erasmus says, "Will you not allow a very little to free will?" And Luther replies, "No." Luther rejects the possibility of a middle or Erasmian way, recognizing only full Pelagianism and the doctrine of the unfree will as logical. The Council of Trent makes a valiant but unsuccessful attempt on the middle way. The decree of the Council of Trent ends with 33 canons. That is, opinions to be condemned. We should note in particular canons 9 and 7. Canon 9, quoted already today, reads, "If anyone says that a sinful man is justified by faith alone, meaning that no other cooperation is required to obtain the grace of justification, and that it is not at all necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the action of his will, let him be anathema." Luther accepts and writes of the need for cooperation, but as the result of God's grace, not just a response to it. Canon 7 reads, "If anyone says that all works performed before justification, regardless of how they are performed, are truly sins or merit God's hatred, or that the more zealously a person strives to dispose himself, the more grievously he sins, let him be anathema." Here, at last, is the background to Article 13. The article intentionally denies the first part of Canon 7, distancing the Church of England from the Roman Catholic system of salvation, just as Articles 10 and 11 did. The article does not comment on the second part of the canon, lest it should seem to contradict Jesus' command, "Strive to enter in at the straight gate." Many have objected to the wording of Article 13 because of a misunderstanding about the nature of sin. As Ralph Wardlaw said, the real guilt of sin lay in the principle of rebellion against God's will, not in the extent of the mischief done. The Shorter Catechism says that sin is a want of conformity to the law of God. More on this later. Canon 7 refers to works before justification, hence the title of the article. The substance of the article, however, refers to grace and the Spirit of Christ, which are the real source of faith, of taking away our stony hearts and giving us hearts of flesh, and the renewing of the will, and without which our works can never be truly good. "No man can come unto me except my Father which has sent me draw him." That's John chapter 6, verse 44. And in John chapter 15, verse 5, "Without me," literally severed from me, "ye can do nothing." And in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Salvation is a free gift, not a part exchange. James Anthony Froude, in his Lectures on the Council of Trent, published in 1896, wrote, "The doctrines of the Council of Trent may still be held by half the Christian world to be the true interpretation of the mystery of existence, but the anathemas have been silently repealed." That is an extraordinary statement, written only a quarter of a century after the Vatican Council, 1869 to 70, which pronounced anathemas as enthusiastically as the Council of Trent. The Roman Catholic Church has no power to overturn the pronouncements of its own councils. The system would collapse if it did. In fact, it is one of their criticisms of Protestant churches that they can change their doctrines at will. Parliament could overturn the 39 Articles tomorrow. It very nearly happened to the prayer book. They are saved only by divine providence and their intrinsic truth. The Roman Catholic Church, however, regards itself as infallible, and so its anathemas persist. The church may have expressed regret over the language and the tone of them, and be happy for them to be neglected, but their content and their meaning is unchanged, and the need for Article 13 remains unchanged. In 1934, William Temple, then Archbishop of York, said that Article 13 was unfortunately, even calamitously, expressed. I disagree. As early as 1515, in a Latin sermon, Luther said, "Our righteousness is nothing but sin. Let each one confine himself to accepting the grace which is offered him by Christ." Article 12. Albeit that good works, which are the fruits of faith and follow after justification, cannot put away our sins and endure the severity of God's judgment, yet are they pleasing and acceptable to God in Christ, and do spring out necessarily of a true and lively faith, insomuch that by them a lively faith may be as evidently known as a tree discerned by the fruit. This is one of the articles added in 1563 by Archbishop Parker, the wording being derived from the Confession of Wittenberg. The error which this article has in view is antinomianism, which was a problem in Germany and would become a problem in 17th century England, but was not really a problem when Article 12 was added. Archbishop Parker was probably more concerned that the Church of England would be perceived as antinomian by Roman Catholic controversialists. There are three parts to this article. Firstly, what are good works? Secondly, what they cannot do? And thirdly, what they can do? Bicknell states that part of the purpose of this article is to deny the concept of condign merit. More on this later. And in this, he is probably right. He also has a footnote which says that good works is a technical term for Christian activities. That is highly misleading. When I was a young boy, I was taught to say the Lord's Prayer, as it is in the prayer book. That is the version from the Great Bible. "Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive them that trespass against us." The Authorized Version gives a more literal rendering of the Greek. "Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors." Trespasses is due to Tyndale. Perhaps he thought that people would interpret debts as referring only to money matters. Nowadays, when I go to church, I have to put on my glasses to see which version of the prayer is in use. One version, which is found in the current Church of England service book, bases this petition on the translation of Luke chapter 11, verse 4, in the New International Version. "Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us." The Authorized Version correctly translates, "Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us." Sins and indebted translate two different Greek words, and they are therefore translated by two different English words. The word sin occurs over 200 times in the New Testament, both as a verb and as a noun, and with one exception, it refers to offences against God. It is worth repeating the quotation we had before from Ralph Wardlaw. "The real guilt of sin lay in the principle of rebellion against God's will, not in the extent of the mischief done. We wrong others. We sin against God." If sin is rebellion, then truly good works are obedience or subjection to the will of God, and they are not possible without faith. There are two dangers here. Griffith Thomas warns us. There is an inevitable tendency to assume that although justification is by faith, sanctification is somehow by struggle, that although the sinner is powerless in regard to salvation, he is not so with regard to holiness, making the believer feel that he cannot possibly be sanctified unless largely aided by his own efforts. So Griffith Thomas, who taught here. The other danger is that fearing self-righteousness, the believer feels that he cannot possibly be obedient unless he has some objective proof that he is sanctified. The remedy for both dangers is to stop looking within ourselves for what is not there, but to look to Christ. Rabbi Duncan said repeatedly that God has not made known the names of the elect, but he has revealed the name of the elect Saviour. Jesus said to the woman taken in adultery, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Not the other way round. When he said, "Go and sin no more," he might as well have said, "Live no more in rebellion, but live in obedience." And when he says to us, "Go and sin no more," he's not giving us a duty which we must labour to perform, but rather he is directing us to a new way of life, the life of obedience, which we can live in his power. Not perfectly in this life, and sometimes very imperfectly, but hopefully growing in grace. As the article says, our works cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. Our faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. 1 Corinthians 2:5. And Hebrews chapter 13, verses 21 and 22 says, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ." How are we to know the will of God? Much of it is not made known to us. It is an aspect of what Luther referred to as Deus absconditus, the God who is hidden from us, and with whom, as Luther said, we have nothing to do. We are only to concern ourselves with God as he reveals himself to us. The Bible tells us everything that we need to know about God and about his will. That is the point made by Article 6, the sufficiency of Scripture. Article 12 does not specify what is meant by good works, but this is set out clearly in Homily 5, a sermon of good works annexed unto faith. The following extracts from the homily should show what are and what are not truly good works. In the last sermon was declared to you what the lively and true faith of a Christian man is, that it causeth not a man to be idle, but to be occupied in bringing forth good works as occasion serveth. Now, by God's grace, shall be declared the second thing that before was noted of faith, that without it can no good works be done, acceptable and pleasant unto God. Faith giveth life to the soul, and they be as much dead to God that lack faith, as they be to the world whose bodies lack souls. True faith doth give life to the works, and out of such faith come good works that be very good works indeed. And without faith no work is good before God, as saith St. Augustine. We must set no good works before faith, or think that before faith a man may do any good works. For such works, although they seem unto us to be praiseworthy, yet indeed they be but vain, and not allowed before God. They be as an horse that runneth out of the way, which taketh great labour, but to no purpose. Let no man therefore reckon upon his good works before his faith. Whereas faith was not, good works were not. Now to go forward to the third part, that is, what manner of works they be which spring out of true faith and lead faithful men to everlasting life. As Adam, the first man, seduced by the subtle persuasion of the serpent, followed his own will and left God's commandment, and ever since that time all that have come of him have been so blinded through original sin that they have been ever ready to fall from God and his law and to invent a new way of salvation by works of their own device. Almost all the world, forsaking the true honour of the only eternal living God, wandered about their own fantasies, worshipping some the sun, the moon, the stars, some Jupiter, Juno, Diana, some divers kinds of beasts, birds, fish, fowl, and serpents. And, notwithstanding all the benefits of God, showed unto the people of Israel, yet when Moses went up the mountain to speak with Almighty God, he had tarried there but a few days, when the people began to invent new gods. And as it came into their heads, they made a calf of gold, and knelt down and worshipped it. And the inclination of man to have his own holy devotions devised new sects and religions called Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes, with many holy and godly traditions and ordinances, as it seemed by the outward appearance and the goodly glistering of the works, but in very deed all tending to idolatry, superstition, and hypocrisy. But never had the Jews in their most blindness so many pilgrimages unto images, nor used so much kneeling, kissing, and sensing of them as hath been used in our time. Sects and feigned religions were neither the 40th part so many among the Jews, nor more superstitiously abused than of late they have been among us. Such hath been the corrupt inclinations of man, ever superstitiously given to make new honouring of God, of his own head, and then to have more affection and devotion to keep that than to search out God's commandments and to keep them. Wherefore, as you have any regard to your own souls and the life that is to come, apply yourselves chiefly, above all things, to read and hear God's word. Mark diligently therein what his will is you shall do. First, you must have an assured faith in God and give yourselves wholly unto him. Love him in prosperity and adversity, and dread to offend him evermore. Then for his sake, love all men, friends and foes, because they be his creation and image, and redeemed by Christ as ye are. That is the end of the extracts. The language may be a little dated, but the content is as relevant as ever. The Shorter Catechism states that the moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments, but it is not confined to them. The Lollards habitually referred to the Bible, both Testaments, as God's law. One of many things that the Lollards got right. In effect, God's word, God's law, and God's will are synonymous. It is the Bible. In despair and in doubt, in difficulties and in disputes, we should turn to the Bible for the answers. We recognise birds by their plumage and their song, but we recognise trees by the fruit that they produce. This is the illustration which Jesus uses in Matthew 7, 15 to 20, to which Article 12 refers. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. The figure of fruitful trees is a common one in the Bible. Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 to 3. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Psalm 1, verse 3, says of the blessed or happy man, he shall be like a tree which grows near planted by a river, which in his season yields his fruit, and his leaf fadeth never. By their fruits we may know others, but we have a duty to examine ourselves, and it is by our own fruit that we can know ourselves. The Apostle Peter wrote his first epistle to those elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Preaching on these words, Rabbi Duncan said, in Romans 11, God's people are described as a remnant according to the election of grace, not of works. Through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. There are two mistakes, both dangerous, to be avoided. The one is the presumptuous inquiry into God's secrets, men seeking to make their election sure before making their calling sure. This none can ever do. The other danger is the thinking that election cannot be known. It cannot be known before faith, repentance, love, and new obedience. In short, before conversion unto God. But his effectual calling is the fruit of election. This calling, made sure, testified unto, and well witnessed by the fruits, is a proof of election. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power. And the fruits of it? Ye turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. Those in whom are the scriptural marks of true converts, of true believers in Jesus Christ, may and ought, thankfully, to know their election of God. The election of these persons here addressed was manifested in the fruits of it. They were elected unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Elected unto that which is accomplished through sanctification of the Spirit. Merit If I do my best to live a good life, surely God will reward me in the end. Such is the religion of the natural man, and, unfortunately, some modern clergy. As early as Tertullian, born about 160 AD, the idea of merit was current in the church. It was said that if a Christian fell into sin, he could make satisfaction to God by giving alms, caring for the sick, fasting, and other good deeds, above all, martyrdom. Tertullian also taught that there were three categories of actions: acts forbidden by God, those merely permitted, and those positively commanded, and the latter gained more merit. For example, marriage was permitted and was not therefore sinful, but celibacy was more in accordance with God's will and more meritorious. The consequences of that opinion were only too obvious in the medieval church. The theologians of the Middle Ages held that good works performed with the aid of grace deserved a reward which was owed, although not actually earned. This is condign merit, rejected by Article 12. The good deeds of pagans, performed without grace, but merely by free will, also deserved a reward which God did not owe them, but gave as a favour because it was fitting. This is congruent merit, rejected by Article 13. This distinction was abolished by the Council of Trent, but the idea of merit persisted. Cardinal Robert Bellarmine, perhaps the greatest scholar of the Counter-Reformation, wrote, "For the work of Christ hath not only deserved of God that we should obtain salvation, but also that we should obtain it by our own merits." The Catholic Church pursues a middle way, teaching that our chief hope and confidence must be placed in God, yet some also in our own merits. Luther, in The Bondage of the Will, writes of Erasmus's diatribe, that is, discussion on free will. It cites Cornelius the centurion as an example of one whose prayers and alms pleased God before he was baptized or breathed on by the Holy Ghost. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 10. I too have read Luke on the Acts, but I have never found a single syllable to suggest that Cornelius's works were morally good without the Holy Spirit, which is the diatribe's dream. On the contrary, I find that he was a just man and one that feared God. So Luke describes him. But to call a man without the Holy Spirit a just man and one that feared God is the same as to call Belial Christ. Granted, Cornelius was not yet baptized and had not yet heard the word of Christ's resurrection. But does it hence follow that he was without the Holy Spirit? On these principles, you will be saying that John the Baptist and his parents and the mother of Christ and Simeon were without the Holy Spirit. Let us bid such thick darkness farewell. Conclusion. In Murray and Thompson's History of the Catholic Church, Volume 5, The Renaissance and Reformation Period, we can read the following astonishing statement. Luther's negations found their most telling refutation in the positive work of St. Ignatius and St. Teresa. According to the heresiarch's fundamental thesis, man is sanctified neither by his works nor by his personal efforts, but by the sole application of Christ's merits, who covers the stained soul as by a cloak without changing it interiorly. That is not only wrong, it is confused, a veritable jumble of misunderstanding. I have no wish to question either the sincerity or the industry of the two individuals named, Teresa of Avila and Ignatius of Loyola, but they were working in a system which had made rejection of Reformation principles one of its main driving forces. Likewise, I have no wish to question either the sincerity or the industry of Charles Grandison Finney, president of Oberlin College, Ohio. But when he said, "Sanctification is obedience," he was making the same mistake, putting individual effort in the place that belongs to the Holy Ghost. The creature is exalted, and God is robbed of his glory. We need to be clear. Justification is by faith, because of the merits of Jesus Christ, Article 11. But justification is not the whole of Christianity. A true and lively faith may be discerned by its fruit, the good works that spring from it, Article 12. A final quotation from Martin Luther. Do you desire to be a part of the Holy Christian Church and the communion of saints? Then you must also be holy, as she is, yet not of yourself, but through Christ alone, in whom all are holy.